one of the things that we take for granted sometimes as Americans is our blessings. We have freedom, unlike any nation in the world. By and large, we have a cornucopia of food to choose from. Most of us get to live in a house or an apartment on our own. We're not, you know, seven or eight families in one building. And quite frankly, it's a great place to be a Christian. We have the freedom to practice as God instructs there without too many encumbrances from our government. Of course, with the upcoming election, there's a lot of debate on what is best for our country. That, of course, sometimes leads to disagreements, and if we're not careful, we can let those things creep into our lives and creep into church. And of course, we don't want to see that happen. In today's message, I want to take a look at a few things today, do perhaps a little bit of a compare and contrast, if you will. And I think we're going to come to a pretty clear conclusion on what mankind's government has to offer us that God cannot. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, Kingdoms of the World. And we're going to look at what man's government has to offer. What man's government has to offer. I'd like to begin by reading a section of scripture that we usually read on the Feast of Trumpets. And of course, Trumpets is not very far away at all, but turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11. Verse 15, I mentioned that Trumpets, tentatively speaking, actually more than tentatively, I think we did sign the contract. We will probably be meeting up in Statesville again at the Hilton Garden Inn for the Feast of Trumpets. I've been meaning to tell everybody that, but more information on that and the announcements coming soon. Revelation 11, 15, though, we're reminded, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When we start to think about the subject of government, or really any topic, we should keep in mind the end. What's the end result of things? We should keep that in mind from the beginning. This is a reminder that all government, democracies, communism, socialism, monarchies, you name it, all governments are going to become subject and under the authority and rule of Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you were to put a term on what this type of government is, you could maybe call it a benevolent monarchy. There's one king who has supreme authority, benevolent. He's kind and loving and cares about his subjects. You could also rightly call it a theocracy. A theocracy, the textbook definition, is a government which is run by priests. If you turn over to Revelation 5, verse 10, Revelation 5, verse 10, we pick up on this theme. Again, these are very familiar scriptures that we often think about as we get into the fall holy days and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. But Revelation 5, verse 10 says, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And we understand that we are going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. He will have, you know, he will be King of Kings, but we will have a part in that kingdom. And of course, our focus needs to be on being able to be a good king or good priest, as it were, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Governments come and go. Presidents come and go. Whole systems of governance, they come and go. But Jesus Christ is returning to establish on earth the kingdom of God, where he will reign forever and ever. It's not going to go on for, you know, a little while and people decide, you know what, I don't think this government is right for us. We're going to throw a revolution and try something else. I mean, we know that kind of towards the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be an attempt by Satan on that part. We know how it ends, though. But we must remember what our ultimate goal is in life. Turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ." This is our ultimate goal. Our goal is not to make America great again, or together we can win this, or any other campaign slogan. Our goal is to be citizens in the kingdom of God. And we're told there, thus, we wait eagerly for the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So regardless of what the type of government might be called someday, whether it's technically viewed as a monarchy or a theocracy, it doesn't really matter. Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever, and the kingdom will be established. Now, with that sort of as a backdrop, let's move forward and think about what it is that government, mankind's government, has to offer us that God cannot. Now you might be thinking, now wait, Dan. If our focus is to be the kingdom of God, why do we want to focus or think about or even talk about what mankind's government can offer us that God cannot? And why would we do that? And what on earth could man offer us that God cannot? Well, we'll start to answer that second question about the what's in just a moment. But as far as why focus on that, just keep that thought in mind as we go. And just we'll come back and address that at the end. But as far as the what's go, I want to go through three things that kind of look at what man can offer us, and specifically what man's governments offer us that God does not. So here we go. First one. The first thing that man's government offers us that God cannot is confusion. Confusion. You see where I'm going with this, right? There are lots of areas where we could probably point to this. I'll start with one, though, that we probably all know and hate, and that's taxes. It's an easy one to pick on. I do not object to taxation as a whole. I don't mind paying my taxes to have nice roads, to have good schools, to employ public servants to do those sorts of things. I've got no objection to taxes. But you know, if you've ever spent any time looking into tax law, you know just how confusing it can be. I'm just picking one area here. This is from the North Carolina Department of Revenue. That's ncdor.gov. And it says this. This is regards to just specifically gasoline tax. Gasoline tax. That's it. Here's the logic and how it's progressed. And I use that term progressed. Changed, we'll say, over the years. It's reading from directly from the webpage. It says, effective July 15, 1986. So that's going back about 35 years or so. I guess closer to 40 years now. It says the rate was changed to 14 cents per gallon, plus 3% of the average wholesale price, which was then converted to the nearest 1/10 of a cent. And this is subject to change in January and July of each year. So saying there's a flat tax, and then there's an adjustable part there as well. Now, that's a little convoluted, but I think most of us, if we whipped out a pen and paper, we could probably figure it out pretty well. So that's where it was then. But then it changed. And it changed several times. Effective January 1st, 2017, the motor fuel's tax rate is set at a flat rate of 34 cents per gallon multiplied by a percentage. The percentage is plus or minus the sum of the annual percentage change in state population of the applicable calendar year multiplied by 75% and the annual energy index percentage change in the consumer price index for all urban consumers multiplied by 25%. Got that, right? It gets better. Effective January 1st, 2022, The motor fuel tax rate is the amount that would have been used for the preceding calendar year multiplied by a percentage. The percentage is plus or minus the sum of the annual percentage change in state population for the applicable calendar year multiplied by 75% and the annual energy index percentage change in consumer price index for all urban consumers multiplied by 25%. So now we're figuring out on numbers that coulda, shoulda, maybe would have been. You get the point. It's not real clear cut. And this is just one tax on one item. By contrast, let's look at how God figures taxes, as it were. Leviticus 27, verse 32. Leviticus 27, verse 32. Leviticus 27, verse 32. It says, "And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." The tenth one, 10%, in other words, a tithe, right? It's a pretty simple, flat tax. Anybody with probably a third or fourth grade education can figure this out pretty quickly. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that if we just implemented a flat tax rate here in the United States, we would all of a sudden solve all of our problems. Even if it was something exorbitant like 50%, we probably still wouldn't come up with enough money to solve our problems, and probably more to the point, everyone would start fighting what to do with all this money. But the point is, as compared to God's law, it's very complicated and confusing. God's law is straightforward, simple to understand. What about other things besides just taxes? What about bigger issues? What about that of gender? Our Supreme Court in our country can't really decide what gender is or define it. And it can be fluid, and now there's debates on should we actually be paying for people to have surgery, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, it's not confusing to God. Go back to probably the first page of your Bible, I'm going to guess. Genesis 1, verse 27, at least the first page with scripture on it. Genesis 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Very easy to understand. You see this through nature for thousands of years, and now all of a sudden, within our country, we can't really decide what gender is. You get the point. Mankind offers us a lot of confusion. When we seek God, when we try to understand his ways, when we look to his word, it's very simple. It's very straightforward. Won't turn there, but for sake of time, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 reminds us that God is not the author of confusion. You might do a study in Paul's message there to the Athenians. I believe that's Acts 17, when he was talking about the unknown God. And he said, you know, this God that you don't know about, he's not far from you. If you seek to understand him, you'll find him. Of course, they had many gods, right? A little God for everything under the sun. And some things beyond the sun, right? He's not far from us. His ways, his ideas, they're not convoluted. They're not difficult to understand. That's our first point today on what man's government has to offer us that God's does not. And that is, man's ways offer us confusion, while God offers simplicity. Man's ways or man's government offers confusion, while God's offers simplicity. The second thing man's governance offers that God does not is corruption. Corruption. Again, you do not have to look very far to see this. I just went to the Department of Justice and I started just scanning the headlines, right? And I just looked for some recent headlines there, a couple of them. There was a Chicago alderman. An alderman is kind of like a city representative for a town. He's been convicted on 13 felony charges of racketeering, bribery, and extortion. In July this year, a senator from New York was convicted of bribery, specifically accepting bribes to aid the government of Egypt, right? Not that Egypt is necessarily an enemy, but, you know, he's accepting bribes to pervert justice. We heard our message this morning. I couldn't have asked Mr. Casperton to give a more appropriate message, and I didn't ask him to do that, but just shows God. God is working, and God knows what we need to hear. And, of course, we have a presidential candidate who's just convicted of obstruction of justice, felony counts of altering business documents. I'm not here to sit there and try to judge all these people individually, right? That's not my goal. But the point is, when we look through our governance, we see there is a lot of corruption. Corruption abounds. And this is just a few examples here in the United States. Problems universal all over the world. This should really come as no surprise. Why? Well, again, if you go back to God's word, he said this is what would happen. Go to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in those ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now the system of judges was the type of governance that God had allowed at that time, so you might say, well, that's a godly system of government, and that's true. But the problem was these fellows were perverting it. You still had that human element. So you see corruption within rule government right then and there. Verse 4, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us as all the other nations. So Israel says, well, listen, this whole judge thing ain't working out so hot. Let us choose our own leader, okay? We're going to choose our own leader and see what he does for us. And again, you know, in fairness, the judges there, Samuel's sons, had not worked out real well. But God says, okay, you want judges, you can have judges. Or excuse me, you want a king, you can have a king. He said, but I'm going to tell you that this is what's going to happen. Skip on down to verse 10, still in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who reigns over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equip his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. God tells him, okay, you want a king, you can have a king, but just so you know, he is going to take all the best things for himself. Now, doesn't use exactly the word corruption here, but certainly we get the picture, right? He's not necessarily going to make things fair and equitable for everyone. The king is going to look out for numero uno. Verse 15, he says, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. A lot of commentaries kind of feel that this tenth that they're talking about is not the tenth of a tithe, but an additional tenth that the king would take for, you know, basically running and feeding his entourage. You know, so not only is the king going to take all the best of the best, he's going to give you the bill. You get to pay for it. Does that sound familiar to us today? Not too unfamiliar, is it? Verse 18, it says, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He says, you're going to realize how corrupt that this person is going to be. And he said, but this is what you asked for, so you're going to reap the consequences of this choice. And of course, we won't go through it all for sake of time, but Israel's history bears this to be true, right? Kings became very corrupt. They set up, you know, they integrated with pagan religions and set things up for themselves, and they no longer really looked out for the best interests of the people. They no longer followed God's laws. Now, the good news, of course, is we have something else to look forward to. Again, as Mr. Casperson mentioned in the sermonette, we do have a system of governance to look forward to that will be free from corruption. Just look at one scripture in this regard, and that's in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, over the years, you've probably heard many politicians say, here, I'm going to look out for you, the little man. I'm going to put the burdens on my shoulder, and I'm going to look out and take care of you. But unfortunately, rarely has that happened. They often do more harm than good. As Ronald Reagan is known for saying, he said the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. Right? You know, unfortunately, even those leaders that we've had over the years that have been maybe, you know, better than others aren't perfect, right? And no system of governance is, and that's kind of what we're seeing here. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When we think about the expanse of government, most of us start to think, okay, how much is this going to cost me, right? You know, new program to do this or that or the other, all sounds good, but guess where that money is going to come from that? Well, you, right, and I. But this expanse of government is a little bit different. The connotation here is that the expanse is not just about growing big, but that it's unlimited. It's unlimited in its power and its ability to actually do and accomplish things. It won't just be the power to do what it wants, but it would be the power to do something for its people, to fulfill there what we read in verse 6, that the government will be on Christ's shoulder. It will be not of the people, maybe of God, by God, and for the people, to borrow and modify a phrase here from our own government. And we see here it also says to order an establishment with judgment and justice. Again, couldn't ask for a better sermonette to introduce this topic. But we will have justice, not just a justice system, but actual, true justice. What would our world be like today if there was 100% pure, true, absolute justice going on? It'd be a lot better than what we have now, wouldn't it? It says that time is coming. You will have complete justice. The second point, then, on what it is that man's government can offer us that God does not. Man's way offers us corruption, while God offers us justice. Man's way offers corruption, while God offers us justice. Third and final thing that I want to look at in terms of what man's government offers that God does not is hypocrisy. hypocrisy. That, of course, is preaching one thing while you practice another. Now, we are all guilty of hypocrisy from time to time, right? We all, you know, say, do it this way, do it that way, and then we slip up, we fall short. We're guilty of that from time to time, but there's a difference between hypocrisy and being a hypocrite. It's actually a really excellent article that Lynn Martin wrote for Compass Check earlier this year that kind of talks about the difference between hypocrisy and being a hypocrite. You know, we're all guilty of hypocrisy from time to time, but being a hypocrite is someone who lives by and practices hypocrisy. And I'm not trying to sit here and disparage, you know, anybody's character, but I have a feeling that the people who write all of our tax laws, somehow they find the loopholes to get around having to obey them, right? They hide their money here, hide their money there, and they avoid paying taxes. Again, not to paint with too broad a brush. But, you know, it's not just our government. Of course, there's been governments throughout time full of hypocrisy. Joseph Stalin, right? He was a man of the people who starved millions of his own people, right? Ultimately, unfortunately, even among God's people from time to time, we see hypocrisy. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. Just give you some backdrop. Of course, Nehemiah lived in the time after Judah's captivity. So after both Israel and Judah had fallen, Judah goes into captivity in Babylon. After 70 years, they could come back, and they were able to reestablish the government. Nehemiah had a part in that. He helped get the wall rebuilt. Existed with Ezra, who was the priest at the time, and they were working to restore proper worship, you know, there in Jerusalem. But they run into some problems. Nehemiah 13, verse 15 says, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and to Jerusalem." So he points out, you know, this is just after a time of captivity for not obeying God. He sees the people actively not obeying God. Verse 17, "I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and this city? Yet you bring added wrath to Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" He's talking to the leadership here. He's talking to the nobles of Judah. Goes on through several other things. Verse 25. It says, "I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.'" There's an additional problem of intermarrying with pagan wives that he goes into here. And he gets to the point where he actually gets physical with them. He yanks their hair, and he beats on them. Now, I don't advocate violence, but as my dad said, "I ain't whipped nobody all day. Don't you be first." Okay? So it got pretty tough. Verse 26. Verse 26 carries on. It says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin." He points back to Solomon, right? We know the story of Solomon. Solomon was considered the greatest king, really, in many aspects in all of Israel, but he had a fatal flaw. He should have known the law. He really should have. Why? Go to Deuteronomy for a minute, Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations are around me. And we already saw that, you know, God nailed that one on the head. Years later, 1 Samuel 8, that's what they asked. Says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord God says to you, you shall not return to that way again. So God knew that, you know, Israel was eventually going to want their own king. And he says, okay, if you're going to do that, I'll let you do it. But here's some guidelines. Here's some principles you need to keep in mind. Verse 17 says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon didn't do so hot on this part, did he? You know? He had 1,000 wives and concubines, okay? He didn't do so hot. But you know what? He really should have known, because verse 18 says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and statutes. Now, we don't know if Solomon actually did this. I did a little quick research to see if we see any biblical record where any of the kings actually did write a copy of the law. But inasmuch as Solomon was the third king, of course, you had Saul, David, and then Solomon, I think it's probably likely that he did. And also, we know that Solomon did write a good portion of, or not a good portion, but he wrote several books in the Bible, right? He wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So inasmuch as he wrote some, it seems that he was probably familiar with the book of the law and specifically with this scripture. So what happened? Well, why did Solomon go downhill? Verse 20, after explaining why he should write a copy of the law, says that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he might turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God said, do this, obey these laws so you don't get proud. You don't start thinking, that's a law for everybody else, but not me. Solomon became a hypocrite, didn't he? Or he was guilty of hypocrisy, maybe better said. And again, none of us are perfect. But we see that's what happened. Even in God's people, even in a system of governance that God allowed, there was still a problem. That was pride, hypocrisy. By contrast, let's compare that to what God has to offer. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, we understand this is a millennial prophecy, right? Says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, mountains, hills, these are symbols of governments and nations. And it's saying that the mountain of the Lord's house will be atop of all other governance, right? And that fits exactly with where we started today in Revelation 11, verse 15. But here's the amazing part. Here's the amazing part. It says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the Lord and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people, and shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we think about this as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year, and we look for this day, we pray for this day, we desire this, because this is that kingdom that you and I have our citizenship in. But what I think is maybe the most amazing thing about this is not just the fact that God's government will be established over all governments. But notice what it says in verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. God's government being established is one thing, but the fact that people want to be led, people want to be taught, people respect and honor their government. I think perhaps that is the most amazing thing here. They will do that because they know Jesus Christ is not a hypocrite. Turn over to Hebrews 4, verse 14, if you would. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. So seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, it would still be appropriate to call this new coming kingdom of God a theocracy led by priests, because we'll be led by the high priest, Jesus Christ. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can't say that about any leader. Not even the good kings of Israel, right? Or the good judges. Can't say it about ourselves. Jesus Christ was without sin, including that sin of hypocrisy. He did not allow himself to be corrupted. Unlike so many of our leaders today, he practiced what he preached. This third thing that we see that man's government offers us that God does not. Man's government offers hypocrisy. Jesus Christ offers pure righteousness. Man's government offers hypocrisy, while God's government offers pure righteous leadership. Now, we could go on and on and probably come up with dozens more things that man's governments offer us that God doesn't. But I think you get the point, right? Earlier, I asked the question, why focus on what man's government has to offer that God doesn't? Obviously, the point was to show that all governments of men fall woefully short of the government of God. Now, it's not to say that everything that man does and all parts of man's government are terrible. As I pointed out earlier, we have freedoms here. Freedoms that we could not preach the gospel as we do today had it been, you know, if we didn't have that constitutional right, that guaranteed right there in the Bill of Rights. Man's government has done some good things, providing us roads, the movement to have the abolition of slavery. That couldn't have happened there in a communist environment. It could only happen in a democracy. So there are good things, and I don't want anybody to think that I'm a, you know, un-American or whatever, or that I don't love my country or I'm not grateful for my freedom. But the point is, I think we see that there's a common problem, and that problem is man. You know, most forms of government work well on paper. Democracy, even socialism and communism work well on paper. It's when you start adding human beings to the mix that there's a problem. I think we can start to see what the real issue is. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. Of course, this was, remember, this was when Israel said they wanted a king, and they went to Samuel, and it upset Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, verse 6, it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. God assures Samuel, Samuel, it's not you, it's me. It's me. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Then God gets down to the heart of the matter. He points out, this is an issue of the heart. He said, it's not that, you know, this government of judges didn't work. It's not that the government of kings is going to be any better. It's the issue that they have rejected me. We don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, right, reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, we as human beings can kid ourselves into all sorts of things. I worked for a guy, I think I've shared this story before. This was in an engineering context. And he told us, he said, Dan, you can justify anything you want. Anything you want, you can come up with a reason and say, yep, that's what's right. That's what's best. That's what we should be doing. Same applies to human governance. Humanity has a critical flaw. As a species, we have a critical flaw. It's not our minds that we can't come up with a good system of governance. As we saw, you know, Christ's return, establishment of King of Kings, is basically going to be a monarchy. Right? Had monarchies over the years in our world, but they didn't work out. We could come up with a type of government. We just couldn't make it work because human hearts want to bypass the law. They allow themselves to get corrupted, to create confusion, to become hypocritical. Now, of course, we know that someday that is going to change, and it's not just going to change with the leadership. Turn to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You know, God knew he knew what was going to happen before it happened, but he saw that, you know, the people just couldn't adhere to the covenant. Not that there was a problem with the covenant, right? But they couldn't adhere to it. Verse 33, it says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Both the leaders and citizens of ancient Israel and the leaders and citizens of our world today have the same problem. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. They want to do what they want to do, not what God's word says is right. And again, I'm no better than anybody else, right? I have my own challenges. I have my own issues. But you know, we as first fruits, we've come to understand my heart isn't right, and I need help with that. And so we go through the process of repentance, of baptism, of Christian conversion. I want to turn to one last scripture to consider as we close today. That's in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan is trying to entice Christ. He's trying to make him trip up in sin in some way. Likely the Satan's goal at this time is that if I can make Jesus Christ sin, then he can't be a sacrifice and I'll thwart God's plan. That's probably what he was shooting for here. Christ was a mortal, physical human being, but of course he had the perfect, righteous character of God, still being fully God in that sense. Satan would try to tempt him as we go along here, and he gets down to trying to tempt him with the kingdoms of the world. In verse 8, he says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Again, mountains are symbols of government. He says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Here it is, Jesus. You can be in charge of the entire world. Maybe you can fix it, right? All you need to do is fall down and worship me. What did Jesus Christ say? Verse 10, so then Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So in a word, Jesus Christ says, no thanks, we're not going to do that. Of course, he understood, obviously, cannot worship Satan, right? Worship God and God alone. He says that's very plainly. But I think there's another lesson for you and I to pull from this today. Yes, obviously, we cannot worship Satan. We must worship God and God alone. But that setting aside for a minute, what did the kingdoms of the world have to offer Jesus Christ at that point? Nothing. Nothing. He looked at them and saw, you know what? It's not worth it. There's nothing here that would be so good that it's worth giving up the kingdom of God. And I think that's a lesson for you and I today. Even if Christ had said yes, again, laying aside the thought about worshiping in Satan, what would have happened with a people that didn't have God's character in their heart? Probably wouldn't have been very good results. Well, there are some very good things that our government has to offer us. I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful to be a citizen here in this wonderful country. I think it's pretty plain to see the kingdoms of this world just simply have nothing to offer when compared to the kingdom of God. As the election draws near, it's very easy to get caught up in politics. It's tempting to think that this candidate or that candidate can somehow offer a solution to our problems. And while some might be better than others, we must understand that ultimately the governments of man cannot offer us what the government of God does, which is where our citizenship truly lies. In the meantime, you and I should concentrate on developing godly character, putting on the mind of Jesus Christ, so that when the time comes, you and I can rule and reign under him. And in that time, you and I will be a part of a government that truly has something to offer.